You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Today we will be camping out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, to which you may turn to now if you have your Bibles. We will continue our series in discipleship together. And this week we will discuss being in the scriptures together. And again, that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which reveal how Christ came to fulfill the law. And to set the stage, Jesus has just called his 12 disciples to come and follow him, and he's about to teach on the kingdom of God. But among this group, we will find two opposing views of how some interpreted and interacted with God's word. One would be a legalistic interpretation of God's law, and that interpretation holds on to a very firm, tight-fisted understanding of how God interacted with humanity. And that's called a legalistic interpretation, but there's also a minimalistic interpretation, which merely upheld just bits and pieces of God's law, however it best served one's self-interest. And so what's interesting is that Jesus has called two men to be his disciples who hold on to these two very different schools of thought or interpretations on how to live in light of the kingdom of God. First, we have Matthew, the disciple who wrote this gospel. And quite possibly, just days before Jesus was giving this sermon, Matthew was collecting taxes. And as a tax collector, Matthew seriously compromised his integrity as a Jewish citizen since he collaborated with Rome, the occupying government. Matthew's peers would have despised him, and not so much because he was taking money from them, being the tax guy and all, but because he was collaborating with a foreign occupier who were oppressing God's people. Matthew's occupation reveals that he thinks it's better for him to compromise his integrity so that he can flourish economically. Imagine the disciples' reaction as they witness Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. Some were probably puzzled as they thought to themselves, this guy? Really? He's living licentiously. He's living with the least amount of allegiance to God as possible. What could you possibly do with him? You see, in their eyes, Matthew might as well have been a Gentile since he minimizes God's law and lives like it doesn't even exist. But Jesus doesn't call only minimalists to follow him. He also calls the legalist. For example, there's a disciple known as Simon the Zealot. And zealots are a religious political group which Simon belonged to. They believed that their obedience to God's law would usher in God's kingdom. Now, if anyone believes that God's kingdom is coming through them or being actualized through them, then zealot is a fitting name for that person. Obviously, Simon took the law very, very seriously. So much so that it wouldn't be a stretch in our day to label zealots as extremists. Zealots were known for killing Jews they considered to be apostate and collaborators with Rome. They had a custom of carrying hidden daggers beneath their cloaks, which they would use to stab anyone committing a sacrilegious act or provoking anti-Jewish sentiment. So knowing what you know about zealots, try to imagine Simon's first interaction with Matthew. It's a miracle Matthew came out alive to give us this gospel account, is it not? Can you imagine the conversations Matthew and Simon would have had as they tried to follow Jesus together? Here you have two folks at extreme ends of the spectrum in how they interpret God's law, a licentious and a legalistic interpretation. But they're thrown into community together because Jesus has called them and he's going to refine them and correct any error that they may have about the kingdom of God. I personally find this comforting to know that even the disciples in Jesus' core group experienced some theological differences. But don't forget that over time, as they interacted and devoted more and more hours, days, and years fellowshipping together with this Jesus, their differences became increasingly reduced. They grew in alignment with God's heart and understanding of the true meaning of the scriptures. They worshiped together, they prayed together, they communed together, they served together, they lived on mission together. But how? How could two so radically different people be in life together in this way? That's what I hope to be able to answer this morning. But first, how do you think Jesus will teach his disciples to embody God's kingdom? Will Jesus side with Simon with a very legalistic, white-knuckled, and tight-fisted interpretation of God's law? Or will Jesus side with Matthew's open-handed, licentious interpretation of God's law? A Matthew of today would say something like, sure, God said that, but it's kind of old and outdated. Why don't we all just interpret the text to fit our truth? Which side is Jesus going to take? Or maybe he's going to take something completely different. Let's find out. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 reads, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the first three words in our passage. Do not think. Jesus begins with a prohibition that his listeners not assume that he came to destroy the law and the prophets. This tells us that there must have been some folks, perhaps the scribes and Pharisees, who thought that Jesus didn't uphold the law and the prophets. Now, when I refer to law and the prophets, I'm referencing the entire collection of the Hebrew Old Testament that his Jewish audience would have been quite familiar with. But if you were to simply gloss over the beginning chapters of Matthew, it would be easy to miss why his audience would assume he was attempting to abolish the law. But both a broader view of redemptive history as a whole and a closer examination of the context that we're looking at helps bring clarity. You see, Jesus was making waves within Judaism because under the old Mosaic covenant, the law was emphasized first. Moses would give the Ten Commandments, then blessings or curses were distributed according to faithfulness or unfaithfulness in relation to God's law. Israel was to keep the law of Yahweh, and as a result of keeping the law, she was to receive the covenantal blessings, which included staying in the land and being recipients of all the other blessings that came with obeying the rules of the covenant. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, reverses the order. He begins by bestowing the covenantal blessings first without giving the legal and moral requirements of the law. If you take a peek at the beginning chapter of Matthew, Jesus begins, of this chapter in Matthew 5, Jesus begins by opening his mouth to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, some listening mistakenly thought that if the blessings of the covenant come without the laws of the covenant, then the law which Moses had given must be abolished. As they listened to Jesus, some thought, if I can receive the blessings of the covenant without keeping the law of the covenant, then what use is the law and what purpose does it serve? It sounds like Jesus is abolishing it. Old Matthew must have been feeling pretty good about himself after hearing this. He's probably nudging Simon, see? Told you I was right, Bible thumper. But Jesus, being God and all, knows this thinking is an error, which is why he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In addition to this, also keep in mind that many criticisms were circulating around Jesus due to his ministry. You see, many people believe Jesus had a relaxed interpretation of God's law. The way he was interacting with sinners opened him up to criticisms of being licentious and a minimalist. Remember the accusations he received? This guy eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of being a partier, a drunkard, of healing people on the Sabbath. Now, they weren't completely wrong. Jesus did dine with sinners, talk with women, heal on the Sabbath, overturn tables of the greedy in the temple, turned water into wine to keep the party going. He celebrated amongst his people because he's bringing the kingdom. All of these things he did, minus the getting drunk part, but the religious authorities didn't like it, and they demanded that he stop. So Jesus responds to their accusations of having this relaxed view of God's law by saying, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." And as Jesus announces the arrival of God's kingdom, he has to counter these accusations of attempting to set aside God's former revelation, the Old Testament. But such an attempt would be the ultimate mark of a heretic. So Jesus makes it clear at the beginning of his teaching ministry that the arrival of the kingdom does not nullify God's prior revelation. It fulfills it. Jesus is objecting to misunderstandings of the law, not the law itself. You see, a tendency existed in Pharisaic Judaism to make their personal interpretations and traditions just as binding as God's law. And Jesus rejected their extra-biblical practices, not the law, since the law had several purposes and reflected God's will and holiness. The law was given to instruct God's people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Israel was not to rely on the law as a means to finding forgiveness and salvation. The law was given to point out humanity's sinfulness and need for God and to lead humanity to Christ, by whom they will be justified by faith. Remember Paul's words in Romans 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" We are born with a desperate need for God's law, because we come into the world as fools, not knowing what is true or what is false, what is good or what is bad, what is right or what is wrong. We need the grace of wisdom that God's law provides. Parents in the room should know what I'm talking about here. The law is very good at exposing not only our behavior, but our hearts as well. God's law is the ultimate human measuring stick, and because of that, it's good for all of us to be frequently exposed to it and exposed by it. Remember, Hebrews 4 says about the scripture, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word is powerful, but however, we must not forget the weakness in the law. The law becomes a dangerous thing when we ask it to do what only grace can accomplish. The Pharisees weren't able to make that connection. Follow with me here. If all we needed was the knowledge and enforcement of the law, then the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus would not have been necessary. But we are a desperately needy people. Jesus came to fulfill the law because the law is good, but because of our sinful nature, the law has no ability to conquer our sin. Even though the law provides us direction to exercise love and obedience, we lack the motivation and empowerment to obey. The law does an excellent job of exposing our sin, but it has no power whatsoever to deliver us from it. The law has no ability to rescue us from the power of sin's grip on our hearts. The law has no ability to give us a new heart. The law has no ability to create the lasting change that we may long for. And the law cannot and will not rescue, redeem, and restore anyone. And that's exactly the point of the law. It exposes our need for a Savior. That's why Jesus can say, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So, obviously, we need more than God's law. We need God's grace. We need the Word made flesh. We need Jesus incarnate to fulfill the law on our behalf. And we need Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us for this empowerment. The law has no power to deliver us from our depravity, but the powerful, transforming Spirit of grace does. You all see the tension? Jesus addresses this tension by teaching the proper meaning of the law. In contrast to bringing an end to the law, Jesus is fulfilling it through his obedience. All of the legal and moral requirements of the law are going to be perfectly kept by him. But this raises an important question. some of us may be thinking, if fulfillment refers to the obedience of Christ from the perfect life that he lived, the death that he died, and the resurrection he performed, then can't we make the conclusion that now because of his life, death, and resurrection that the law has been abolished? No. Jesus is clear that the law is with us until the end of the age. He reminds us in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Heaven and earth have not passed away, and the new has yet to come. Therefore, there must be more to accomplish, more for Jesus to bring to fruition. The law and the prophets, the word of God you hold in your hand, find its permanence through the continued workings of Christ. The kingdom is here, but not yet fully until he returns. Let's get back to our disciples, Matthew and Simon. Which of them, after hearing this statement from Jesus, do you think is feeling really good about themselves right now? Simon the Zealot, right? People who would have a Pharisaical-like tendency. The people who followed every word of God's law to its minute detail. I can picture Simon pridefully shouting, "Hey fellas, did you hear that? He said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Y'all better get on our level if you want into the kingdom." What about Matthew? Try to imagine how Matthew must be feeling after hearing that the law, down to the dot, must be fulfilled. He's got to be thinking, "Doesn't Jesus know I was a tax collector? Why the heck did he even call me? I have never even tried to follow God's law." Matthew could be feeling a tremendous amount of guilt and shame since it appears that Simon got it right. But did he? Although it's necessary for Jesus to state that the law is not abolished, it's vital to keep in mind that entrance into the kingdom, or as Jesus puts it, being called great in the kingdom, is not achieved by anyone keeping the law. Jesus wants to make that point loud and clear by giving his audience an impossible task that only he could fulfill in verse 20. I'll get to that in a minute. But first, Jesus is placing the emphasis upon himself, the only one who could fulfill the law through perfect, active obedience, not only in outward conformity, but in the inner motivation to love that he's about to explain in his Sermon on the Mount. Imagine for a second that you're a first century Palestinian Jew listening to Jesus' sermon. For him to claim to be the inerrant expositor of God's word, who has come to tell everyone else what the law really teaches, is one highly controversial claim. But to also claim to be the embodiment of God's greatest promise is blasphemous if it's not true. As Simon listens to Jesus, I can imagine him thinking, "I thought I was a zealot." Jesus has made a shocking conclusion. He says that the law is still in effect, but the law is no longer the requirement to receive the covenantal blessings of the kingdom. The blessings come through him, Christ himself, in whom, as Ephesians confirms, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus is introducing a major shift in redemptive history here, making himself the requirement for blessing. And that's a heavy statement, and it changes our paradigm for how we relate to the scriptures. Our motivation for obedience is not to be blessed. We have already been blessed by the work of Christ on our behalf. The kingdom is here, but not yet fully. So the law, the Old and New Testament scriptures, are not nullified, although how we relate to the word of God and interact with the scriptures is made much more clear. Jesus moves on from talking about the law and the prophets to talking about the commandments of the kingdom in verse 19, which says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I'm going to name drop because I'm no New Testament scholar, but Pastor Nathan's boy is. And so D.A. Carson happens to be, he says that the expression, "these commandments," do not refer to the Old Testament law, but rather to the commands of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is about to explain in this chapter. And if you have read the rest of this chapter, you'll find the repeated phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." You see, Jesus is always up in the ante on us. In poker terms, he's calling or matching the Pharisees' obedience, and he's raising them a proper motivation for that obedience. He's raising them love. That's part of exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, since they didn't have any inward motivation for obedience. The Lord can do this because the law and the prophets pointed to himself and the kingdom he would introduce. Those who live with no regard for Jesus' commands reveal that they are not part of his kingdom. The kingdom is reserved for those who display a high regard for his commands. And what makes them great is that they wish to not only obey, but they want to teach them to others. We call that discipleship, being in the scriptures together. God's kingdom people are folks who have tasted grace and acquired an appetite for the scriptures because they have an unquenchable craving for God. Since the scriptures are the clearest revelation we have of God, disciples run to that source. But even better, they do that in community, teaching, encouraging, admonishing one another in the Lord, which were written for all times, all peoples, and all places. Before we move on, let me ask you a question and be honest with yourself here. Do you delight in God's law? Maybe you're thinking, I'm not so sure. I mean, what would that even look like, to delight in God's law? Well, ask yourself, do I come to the scriptures like the psalmist who asks the Lord to open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law? Or do I dread reading God's word? Is it just something to check off my to-do list because someone said it would be a good thing to do? Maybe you come to the scriptures as a chore and not a joyous moment where you get to hear from the living God. Maybe it's more of a discipline Christians like yourself are supposed to do and not a delight. Maybe it's something you do to get right with God and not as a means of grace to your soul. That's exactly how the scribes and Pharisees would have approached God's law. But listen, I'm not here to crush you. Trust me, I've had seasons when reading the scriptures feel like a chore. I get it. But you know how sweet a grace it is when a brother or a sister comes alongside my walk who sparks an appetite within my soul to feast upon the scriptures. You know, sometimes this comes when a friend shares a verse that challenged or encouraged him. Sometimes this comes when my wife shares what she's learning in reflections. Sometimes this comes when a brother takes me to a passage that convicted him. Sometimes this comes in the form of confession and repentance after reading a passage in community group. Sometimes this comes from even someone else's quiet time that prompted a question to be asked during discipleship. A number of things can spark an appetite for God's word. Therefore, Redeemer, let us be a people who are in the scriptures together. Let's share in Jesus' affections for the word because they point to him who fulfilled every jot, every dot. So, we've seen how Jesus has rejected a licentious approach to the kingdom of God. But now take a look at verse 20 here. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse makes it sound like Jesus is taking a hyper-legalistic approach, doesn't it? If that verse doesn't mean much to you, then understand that Jesus mentions the scribes and the Pharisees because they are the epitome of righteousness within Judaism. Jesus takes the greatest example anyone could think of in religious professionalism of obedience to God's law, and so the people hear him saying, unless you do better and try harder, unless your morality exceeds theirs, then you don't have a shot of inheriting the kingdom. Everyone is hearing, there's no hope for me. And they're right. Just like us, if we were left on our own strength and performance, we simply could not be good enough to make it to heaven. His audience would have been discouraged because they already knew not one of them even came close to the righteousness of the Pharisees, let alone exceeding it. But thankfully, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants to make it clear that mere ethical adherence to the moral law does not bring anyone into the kingdom. That's why he says that unless your ethical living exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is giving them an impossible task, and this is exactly where he wants them to dwell in their thinking. Therefore, it's necessary for someone better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than David, better than John the Baptist, better than the Pharisees to truly fulfill God's law. Jesus wants to make this clarification here before digging into the proper interpretation of the law, where he emphasizes the internal devotion characterized by love as opposed to merely the external behavioral modifications. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were good at keeping the letter of the law, but they neglected the spirit of the law, which is love for God and neighbor. This is precisely what is so unrighteous about the Pharisees' righteousness. They took the law of love and squeezed love out. They weren't motivated by love. They weren't studying the scriptures because they wanted to grow in their love and devotion to God. No, they had other motivations. If I'm honest with y'all, sometimes I do the exact same thing when I open my Bible. Sometimes I find myself reading for more knowledge, or to be seen as equipped for ministry, or to be theologically sound, or fill in the blank. All of which, these aren't bad motivations, but if I neglect the weightier motivations for being in God's word, such as growing in my love for God and others, then I'm missing the central component of being in the scriptures. Jesus' warning in John 5 is still fitting for me and you today. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Ask yourself, what are my motivations for opening up God's word? Anything less than a meet with God must be realigned to its proper place, because you may end up searching the scriptures and completely miss Jesus. Okay, so back to the text. The verb here, exceeds, in verse 20, suggests that the new righteousness Jesus is demanding outstrips the old, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Anything less does not enter the kingdom. Folks, has this verse ever troubled you? Has it ever created an anxiety or a restlessness within your soul? I can remember in college as a new believer, when I first read these words, it scared the mess out of me. I knew this was really bad news for me, and not because Pharisees had whole books of the Bible memorized or because they excelled in following God's law. I knew nothing of that. All I knew was that these were highly religious men, and if Jesus was saying I needed to exceed them in their religiosity, then I was in deep trouble. That is until I fully understood the gospel. What's ironic is that these words from Jesus are supposed to be an encouragement. So let me ask you, are you all encouraged when you read, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? If this verse doesn't bring you encouragement, then you're missing the point of what Jesus is saying here. If this passage is causing a fear and trembling and not a restful sigh of relief, then I'm afraid you're not understanding the gospel. Of course, this sigh of relief doesn't stem from you thinking that you have it all together, or that your righteousness has somehow exceeded that of the Pharisees. No, not at all. But because you have placed your trust in the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, and he has declared you his. The law was kept perfectly by Christ, and all its penalties against God's people were poured out on him. So clearly, the law is not the path to righteousness. Christ is. The ultimate goal of the law is that we would look to Christ for our righteousness, not law keeping. Romans 10 says, "For Christ is the end, or the goal, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Jesus is challenging the Pharisaic interpretation and application of the law, which Paul confirms again in Romans 3, saying, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The law is a reflection of God's purity and holiness, right? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not a weaker version of the law of Moses. It's actually a stronger one, since it demands that our hearts and motives be infused into it. The law serves a purpose. It points to Jesus who embodied it, and by faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. Jesus delivers his satisfactory law-keeping record to believers, which theologians would call imputed righteousness, because it's given as a gift from Jesus who fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus' disciples are also made righteous because they receive a regenerate heart by the Spirit that loves. Romans 8 says, God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Kingdom righteousness works from the inside out, because that's what produces changed hearts, holy convictions, and godly motivations. It's comforting to know that over time, as the 12 disciples interacted and devoted more hours, days, and years together fellowshipping with Jesus, their differences in how they approached God's word significantly reduced. They were more aligned with God's heart. They worshiped together, they prayed together, they communed together, they served together, and they lived on mission together. But how? How could Matthew and Simon, let alone a group of 12, so radically different people, be in life together in the way they were with Jesus? Remember, I told you at the beginning of my sermon I was going to try and answer that question. So simply put, it's because that group had the walking, talking, living, breathing Word of God in the flesh present to illuminate the Scriptures for them. And when I say illuminate, I mean to interpret the Scriptures accurately. Illumination is like when a light bulb goes off in your head and you finally understand. That's what Jesus had to do for his disciples day after day after day for 3 years. Luke 24 says, Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets to interpret all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And you can bet that if you began with Moses and interpreted all the things Scripture had to say about Jesus, then that wasn't going to be a one-day task. That was Jesus being in the Scriptures together with his disciples day in and day out over a significant period of time. So how do we, as present-day disciples, keep ourselves from false teaching and inaccurate interpretations? The Bible is a complex compilation of books, and we don't have Jesus physically present to guide and correct our understanding of Scripture like he did with the 12. How can we be sure we're correctly handling the word of truth? Well, John 16 assures us that when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The disciples didn't yet have the gift of the Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts and minds. But we, disciples today, do. And that's not all God has given us. Church, look around this room. The Lord has richly blessed Redeemer with gifted teachers sealed with the Spirit, many of whom have been taught by faithful men and women who in return are able to teach others also. Don't be an isolated disciple. Invest in someone. Teach those who may be less seasoned in the word so that they may pass it along to the next generation. And to anyone not confident in your understanding of the Scriptures, seek these men and women out who are further along in their understanding. Be in Scripture together with them. This is something all of us should be doing. Redeemer provides opportunities for this. We have women's reflections, men's advance, equipping classes, and community groups, just to name a few. And informally, simply meeting up with friends, forming discipleship groups, and seeking out a mentor to walk through a book of the Bible are other viable options. I'm going to close by reading a snippet of a commentary I came across. It says, there's a 17th century painting of Christ before the high priest, where Jesus is depicted standing on trial with his hands bound before him. A Bible is open before the high priest, who looks up at Jesus angrily and accusingly. He's leaning on the law and pointing his finger up at him. And there's a candle on the table. Yet interesting, the light on Jesus is somehow brighter than the glow that falls on the pages of the law sitting under the candlelight. And this artist has perfectly captured the irony of the situation. Jesus, who has come to fulfill what is in the Scriptures, is on trial for disregarding its teachings. and Jesus, who alone is the light of the word and who alone has lived out the ethics of the law, is being judged a criminal. Don't take lightly to Jesus' warning. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Don't miss the central focus of being in the scriptures. It's to know Christ. To be in the scriptures together is to live like the disciples who communed and fellowshiped with Christ together. The disciples learned more about the Father's heart and character as they looked to Jesus and communed with him. The disciples live life together amongst the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. So, Redeemer, the Word of God is still living and active. Let us be a church who opens up the Word together. And as a family, as disciples of Jesus who are in life together, let's hear what the Lord has to say.